Our scripture reading for this afternoon is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 and reading through to verse 24. And we read Galatians chapter 5 in connection with the theme of our sermon, which is the motivation we have to do good, dealing with the teaching of our confession, Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 32. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Thus far, the reading of God's word from Galatians chapter 5. Let's now turn together to our catechism, to Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we find on page 548 in our Book of Praise, Lord's Day 32, question and answer 86 and 87. In question 86, we're asked, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? And we answer, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and he may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that by our godly walk of life we may win our neighbors for Christ. Question 87 asks us, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? And our answer is, by no means. Scripture says that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, greedy person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Thus far, the reading from our confession. May God bless the reading of his word, as well as the reading of the confession and the proclamation of his word this afternoon. Following the sermon and in response to it, we will sing together Psalm 100. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what motivates you to do good? For example, why give to charity? Why help someone who's in need? Why protect someone who's being abused? Why fight for the sake of the oppressed or for victims of injustice? Why help the poor? Why do any of these things? What we're talking about here is motivation. What motivates you to do any of these things? Now, if you were to ask your average unbeliever what motivates them to do good, you might get any number of answers. This person might say that he wants to make the world a better place, or that he believes that we should care for one another, or might explain it in this way. We know that unless we do good, and unless we care for one another, unless we do good to each other and for each other, our society couldn't function. So you might do good because it makes you feel good. It might be because you want to leave a legacy. Or because, in the vaguest of all possible motivations, you want to make a difference. Now, thankfully, most of the unbelieving people in this world do not live lives consistent with their beliefs, with their worldview. If you hold to an evolutionist perspective, believing that we are here by chance, that our lives have no purpose beyond reproduction, beyond the perpetuation of the species, if you believe that survival, if you really believe that survival of the fittest is the only rule of life possible, then there really is no motivation to do good, apart from what you need to do to protect yourself and your breeding partner and your progeny. That's the Darwinian view. And that's only true if your progeny are among those who can be classified as the fittest. And if they're not, even they should be considered fair game. But even the most hardcore atheist could never and would never want to live in a world where the atheist worldview, where if the atheist worldview were to be lived out in perfect honesty, in consistency. Because a world in which the survival of the fittest is the greatest good is a world in which there is no reason to give to the poor. There is no reason to defend the defenseless. There is no reason to help those with disabilities, to work to make a better life for those who are suffering. There's no reason to give, as we're giving in this worship service, to Bethesda. Because these people were obviously not cut out for life. And the world, according to this worldview, would be a better place if they were gotten rid of. You may have heard the name of Margaret Sanger. And if you haven't, you should look into it. Do some research. Margaret Sanger was the founder of Planned Parenthood. Now, she was a supporter of the eugenics movement. And the eugenics movement remains, a social philosophy which advocates the improvement of human genetic traits through the promotion of higher rates of sexual reproduction for people with the desired traits, for people who have the right characteristics, and reducing the rate of sexual reproduction or sterilization of people with less desirable or undesired traits. Now, Margaret Sanger was interviewed in 1957. And in this interview, she said that the greatest sin in the world is bringing children into this world who have disease inherited from their parents, who have no chance in the world to be a human being practically. So she said, delinquents, prisoners, all sorts of things are just marked when they're born, when these children are born. That, to me, is the greatest sin that people can commit. Now, Margaret Sanger, we can say a lot of things about Margaret Sanger, but the least we can say is here is someone who was more consistent and more honest with her worldview than the vast majority of people in this world are. And we can see the results of her worldview, and that worldview which has spread far and wide, being played out in the world all around us. where, for example, you seldom see a child with Down syndrome, and in some countries you don't see any, because the vast majority or all children with Down syndrome are slaughtered before they even get a chance to breathe. So that's the world. Motivation to do good, lack of motivation to do good, motivation to live life in a certain way. What about us? Why should we do good? Why must we do good? Now, unlike the atheist, unlike the evolutionist, we believe that life has a purpose. And we believe that there is life beyond the merely physical. We believe and we know that God grants eternal life by His grace through Jesus Christ to those who serve Him. So is our motivation to do good so that we'll get to heaven when this life is over? Is that it? Well, clearly that's not the case. We believe and we confess what Scripture teaches, that we are saved by God's grace by means of faith, and that faith unites us to Christ and makes us righteous before God. And so we don't and we can't work our way into God's good graces or work our way into salvation. It's impossible. We can't live up to God's perfect standard. As we confess elsewhere in our catechism, we daily increase our debt. Every day that passes by is a day in which our debt increases. It grows and grows and grows. We're born in sin. Every day we add to the negative side of our ledger. And every day that we commit a sin, which is every day of our lives. If our lives would be weighed in a balance, evil would win out over good 100% of the time. And our debt increases even more because the good that we do is good that God does through us. And so we owe Him even for that. So shall we sin so that grace may abound? A familiar question. That was the question that the Apostle Paul was asked. And our answer is clearly no. But why must we yet do good works? And that's the question posed to us in Lord's Day 32 of our catechism. And we have not just one, but four answers to that question. Now, clearly, good works are important. Clearly, they're necessary for the Christian. But why? Why do good works? What's the point? Well, first of all, gratitude. That's the obvious one for us. It's the third division of our catechism. That's where we're headed as we go through the catechism, as we come further along in this catechism, thinking about how we should be thankful to God and how we should live in obedience to God. First of all, we need to think about who we are. As fallen human beings, as sinners conceived and born in sin, we are guilty of treason, of high rebellion against the King of the universe. But in His grace, God has made us loyal. Loyal subjects of His kingdom, and He has adopted us to be His children. And so considering all of that, considering our natural state, considering where we are now, there's no other reasonable response than the response of an overwhelming gratitude for all that God has done to us and for all the benefits that God has given to us in eternal life, meaning, purpose, peace, rest, joy, comfort. So the blessings that we've received, we can't even count them. They're really immeasurable. So doing good, living in the way God wants us to live, is our response to His grace. So it literally makes no sense for us to continue in sin, imagining that since we've been saved by grace anyway, it's pointless for us to go out of our way to do what's right. And if you think that way, you're thinking wrongly. So that's gratitude. The second thing that should motivate us to do good is glorification, glorifying God, so that God may be praised by us. Now that's why we were created. That's why we're here. If we're not praising God, we're not fulfilling our ultimate purpose. And you just have to take a look with me at Psalm 148 to see that. If we turn together to Psalm 148, And if we look at Psalm 148, we see who and what is called to praise the Lord. It starts off, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. And then begins, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, the hosts of heaven. Praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all you shining stars, the heavenly bodies, the universe. Praise Him you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For He commanded and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Then we move from the heavens to the earth. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. So living creatures, but even the non-living deeps. And then fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. These are inanimate objects. These are things that do not have life in themselves, but still called to praise God. Same as mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. And then back to living things, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, created also to praise God. And then we come to humanity. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. So everyone, from the highest to the lowest, from the oldest to the youngest, is called to praise God, along with all created things. And then it continues, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. So why do good? To praise God, to glorify Him. Verses 11 and 12 of this psalm, as we read, show us that if even inanimate creation, the angels, the hosts of heaven, are called upon to praise the Lord simply because of His greatness, how much more should we, as the crowning work of His creation, as people created in His image, also praise Him? As we read, kings of the earth, all peoples, princes, rulers of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and children. We know the kings of the earth, the princes and the rulers, mentioned especially here, there are people who generally claim praise and glory and honor for themselves. But from that most highly exalted person in the eyes of the world, to the least, to the smallest child, every human being has the calling and the privilege of praising God. And so how do we praise Him? Well, first of all, we praise Him with our words, as we've praised Him this afternoon in our singing. But then we back up those words with our deeds. Because praise is meaningless if it's not, or if it's just a matter of mouthing words in the appropriate phrases at the appropriate times. You can praise someone all you like in this life. You can have a golden tongue, and honey can come out of your mouth. But if your actions do not line up with your words, then your actions prove how false your words actually were. So we could think, if being two-faced with people is bad enough, how much worse is it to be two-faced with our God? So that's how we praise Him, but why do we praise Him? Now, first of all, the psalm says, and all through Scripture we read the same thing, we praise Him simply because we're His creatures. We're the work of His hands. All of creation was created for this very purpose, to praise Him. And secondly, we praise Him because we're not just creatures, we are human beings, created in His image. Psalm 8 says, created a little lower, or made a little lower than the heavenly beings, but crowned with glory and honor. That's who we are. But finally, as creatures created in God's image, we are one more thing, and that is we are redeemed creatures. We are the redeemed people of God. And so we have even more reason to praise Him with our deeds. And we saw that in the last verse of Psalm 148. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him, We praise Him for His salvation. And our catechism calls this showing ourselves thankful to God for all His benefits. And we call them benefits. And benefits is a kind of a word that doesn't have much color to it. It's like calling a diamond ring a nice shiny trinket. He has raised up a horn for His people. Praise for all His saints. He has delivered us from the realm of darkness. He's brought us into His glorious light. Once we were not a people, now we are a people. Once we were lost, now we have been found. Once we were blind, now we see. Once we were fools, groping our way through the darkness and stumbling. But now we have been given wisdom, so we know where we're going and we know how to get there. Once we were on our way to eternal punishment, and our destination was the hell that we deserve because of our rebellion against the God whom we were created to worship and serve. But now, instead of being on the road to hell, we are en route to glory. So when you talk about benefits, there are no greater benefits. So the first two motivating factors when it comes to us thinking about why we must do good works are gratitude and praise. But if that weren't already enough, there's two more factors to consider. By doing good works, we do good works so that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits. And this is important because there are many people who struggle with assurance. Now, we all have struggles in our life of faith, every one of us. Some of us struggle with doubts as to whether our faith is actually real or not, about whether we actually have saving faith. Now, we confess here in our catechism, we also confess in the Canons of Dort, that one of the blessings of doing good works is that it helps us in our struggle against unbelief. Because really, that's what these doubts are. Unbelief. It's not that we do good so that we can feel better about ourselves. It's not to increase our self-esteem, to make us feel good. It's that our good works provide evidence to us, to the ones who are doing those good works, that we are in fact being renewed in the image of God by His Holy Spirit. God is at work in us. Once again, here we see pride being undercut, taken out at the knees, it's being uprooted. Good works provide evidence. And evidence of something that is not our own goodness, but of God's goodness to us. So my question, brothers and sisters, is this. Do you struggle with assurance? Do you doubt your salvation? Now, there's something that you can do about that. There's something that you must do about that. And that's not, first of all, definitely not wallowing in self-pity, saying, woe is me, I can't get assurance, I don't know what I can do. It's not sitting back, especially, and waiting passively for God to do something. That's fatalism. Thinking, well, there's nothing I can do about it. God has to do it. God's sovereign. I'm just going to sit and wait for Him to do something to convince me of the reality of my faith and the reality of the gospel message. The answer is get out there and do something. Help someone. Encourage someone. Exhort someone. Be there for someone. And you'll be amazed. You'll be amazed at how your assurance will be strengthened. Now, here's where we can see something that may be surprising to us. Because mowing someone's lawn, just to choose a mundane example, mowing someone's lawn can be, or is, much more than just physical exercise. It can actually be a spiritual exercise. Helping someone out around the house, visiting someone who's lonely or sick, taking someone out for coffee, inviting someone over for dinner. Don't be so spiritually minded that you forget that these very earthy activities are actually all spiritual activities. Now, our service to God is often accomplished by means of our service of other people. And the benefits, to use that word again, are not just for the people that we help. They're also for us who are doing the helping. And that's why these things are so very important, because they benefit all of us and they benefit us as a community. So that's the benefit of assurance. But the final motivation is the motivation of the gospel itself and the spread of the gospel, the cause of the kingdom. Now, our good works don't just benefit us, and they don't just benefit the people that we're helping, who are directly affected by them. They're also the central act of evangelism that every Christian can do. People often say, well, I don't have the gift of being able to speak about my faith. I don't have the gift of explaining things. Like, you know, I'm shy. I get nervous. I don't know what to say. But this is the central act of evangelism that every Christian can do regardless. Now, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak out against you as evildoers, as they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, Peter returns to that same theme once again. And he speaks about it in terms of our calling to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says this, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So he speaks about us being asked about the hope that lies within us. We need to think about that, brothers and sisters, because if we are seldom asked, or if we are never asked about the hope that lies within us, it may be that we just have not made that hope obvious. And we should make that hope obvious. We should do it by our honorable conduct, by our good behavior in Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 57, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the good we do must distinguish us from the world around us, from the unbelieving world. He says this, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And that's very important and very insightful, because there are many people out there who are indeed involved in charities, who are nice to their neighbors, who provide help when it's required, who will always give a friendly smile and a hello. But the Lord Jesus' question is a very poignant one. It's one that touches the heart. He says, what are you doing more than others? When it comes to doing good, with the purpose of promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's a question that we need to seriously consider. So those are the four reasons that we have for doing good works, and they're big ones. We're commanded to do good out of gratitude, for the glory of God, for our own assurance, and for the sake of the spread of the gospel. But finally, in answer 87 of Lord's Day 32, we're reminded of the necessity of doing good works. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? And the answer is clear, and it's very simple, and it's by no means. Again, we're saved by grace through faith, but we cannot be saved without doing good works. And that's not because good works are the means of salvation, because they're not, because faith is the means. Good works are the fruit of God's work of salvation in our lives. In other words, it is impossible for God's people not to do good works. And so that means something very serious, brothers and sisters, for all of us. If we examine ourselves and if we see that good works are something that's seriously lacking in our lives, then that is a very real, a very loud, and a very obvious warning. If we're living in sin, and if we're comfortable in that sin, then that's evidence that our faith is not real. Faith without works is dead, and dead faith cannot save. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We also see it in John's letters. The Apostle John writes this, "If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." So this is a theme for John, that our lives must be characterized by holiness, the holiness without which no one can see God. So brothers and sisters, let's seriously consider how we can do that. It may look different for each one of us. We're not made with a cookie cutter. We're not made on an assembly line. We're all different. We don't all have to do the same things. My thing does not have to be your thing. Your thing doesn't have to be the same as your neighbor's. Because the body, as we know, is made up of different members. Each one has its own function. If the entire body were an eye, it would not function very well. But we all have to be doing something. And that's not a burden. That's a blessing. And we have received so much from God, and the opportunity to respond in grateful obedience to Him is just one of the great many blessings that we have received. And so as we conclude, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. So how can we live this out? This is something that we can discuss, something that we can meditate on, and something that we should prayerfully consider as we think about how we can grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.